What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he hath faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and the one says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as a body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's take a moment and pray. Gracious Father, thank you for providing your word for us, Lord. As your shepherd comes to feed us, Lord, by this word, let us go away warm and well fed. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This passage, James chapter 2, is a passage that's often disputed. It's what you might call a conundrum. And a conundrum is a difficult, seemingly unsolvable problem. And there's this apparent contradiction. Those who have trafficked in the church and in the scriptures, there seems to be a contradiction between what the Apostle Paul teaches and then what James teaches here, or a contradiction between this tension between faith and works. And it really has to do with the view of salvation. The Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then James seems to stir the pot here a little bit when he says in verse 24 of chapter 2, David just read, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So are we saved by grace through faith, or are we saved by works as well as faith? And it's no small matter. I think it's crucial because it really gets at the crux. That's where we get the word crucial, at the crux of the gospel. Sort of the decisive and the turning point of the gospel. And I think at the outset, there are two dangers when you come to a passage like this. One is you just punt. You know, that's for those of you who like the NFL, that might resonate with you. You know, it's third and long. I can't figure this passage out, so I'll just kick it away and hope for the best. The other is to get sidetracked with it and to kind of fall into a kind of theological OCD and just obsess over it and make it a matter of endless debate. The irony is that if we do that, we'll fall into the very trap that James is seeking to free us from. And that is a faith that is only cerebral, a faith that makes assent to doctrines that may well be true, but that it doesn't get down the 18 inches to a person's heart. And our desire to safeguard the work of God in salvation, to give him the credit that he is due, and our desire to be faithful to the teaching of so many other texts, we can miss the rich counsel, the provocative counsel this text provides. It's really a wake-up call. So I think that this text from James is provocative in a way that is really very full of promise. James and Paul are looking at the same reality, but from different angles. You see, God wants to forestall dangers on every side. There's the danger of underestimating God's grace in our salvation, and then there's a danger of misusing His grace as well. And faith is really the biblical view of faith is it is dense, it is deep, it is beautiful, it is varied. Same with justification. These are full, deep words, and there's some mystery surrounding it. Gilbert Chesterton in the 1930s said that the wise man or the wise woman always cares more for truth than for apparent consistency. If he sees two truths which seem to contradict each other, he takes the two truths and the contradiction along with them. His spiritual sight is stereoscopic, like his physical sight. He sees two different pictures at once, and yet sees all the better for that. It is exactly this balance of apparent contradictions that has been the whole buoyancy of the healthy person. There is some mystery when it comes to Scripture. We'll always be scratching our heads at points, and we need to understand that even as we seek for greater clarity. And that's my prayer as a church, that our spiritual sight will be stereoscopic. Because the life of faith, the gospel, is like the Grand Canyon. You go there with even a good iPhone. You take a picture. You've got to learn. I wish I knew how. Someone could show me. You got to keep taking pictures, right? To even guess at its beauty and its breadth. And if we're going to understand these great doctrines, you can't do it in one snapshot. You've got to see the whole view. May we see the life of faith all the better for embracing this text. And two examples are given here in verses 20 to 26, Abraham and Rahab. And as I considered this passage, the question we want to consider is so set forth in the person of Abraham. We're just going to stay with him. Also, the more I looked at Rahab throughout Scripture, Rahab deserves a full sermon. So we're going to wait for Rahab. Could put ladies first, but I think she won't mind. So the first is this case study of Abraham. Understanding Abraham and his journey of faith and his coming into faith is vital in resolving the apparent tension between faith and works. Understanding what justification is, understanding the gospel. Abraham, we are told in Romans chapter 4, is the father of all those who believe. So understanding his life and his coming into faith and living out faith is vital. And there's an essential rule of biblical interpretation, or of any interpretation, and that's this. Context is king. So any text that you look at, you don't just lift it out and isolate it alone, but you need to see it in its context, in the whole panorama, the whole vista of Scripture. That's true in anything. You know, I remember hearing the story about a man who was visiting a missionary in South America, and he was sitting on his front porch, and as the missionary's little boy was playing under a tree, and suddenly the missionary shouted to his son to get flat on the ground. And it was an imperative, and it was, he said it eagerly and with vehemence. And so the visiting friend thought, that's sort of harsh parenting. What he didn't know was there was a venomous snake that father saw just above his son's head near the tree. You see, once he got the context, had he not had that context, he'd say, this is a very harsh man, parent. He wasn't being harsh at all. And there's so many examples in everything, in politics, in your social life. Context is so important. And just looking at the wider context, barely looking at it, is really significant. The Apostle Paul says that we are to be people who take into mind, as we're able, as we grow in faith, what he calls the whole counsel of Scripture. We don't just a la carte different verses, but we look at the whole thing. Verses what can be kind of a myopic way of approaching Scripture. You just see only what's right in front of you. Now, when you're studying the Word, bore down into it, but also be mindful of the context around it. You know, it's like some wag once said that when you proof text, it's like, you know, you can drop into a verse and it says, Judas hung himself, and then you kind of open up to another place and it says, go thou and do likewise. And then go to another place, what thou doest, do quickly. You know, it's silly, right? But you can make the scripture say what you want, and it's a danger for all of us. Here are just some verses, and I take these from the Apostle Paul. There's some else, it's all over scripture, but I edited a lot, believe me. Paul says, Romans 1:17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Galatians 2:16, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 3:10, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. And then Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which we read earlier, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, there is this righteousness that the Apostle Paul extols that is by faith from first to last. And that's why when you come to a verse like James 2:24, when James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, you have to take in the whole corpus of Scripture when you look at that verse. Otherwise, the danger is to be myopic or reductionistic. Well, it's not only when you've, context is king. So we look at the whole corpus of Scripture. We just looked at a few verses from the Apostle Paul. But not only in the wider context are we given help here, but even in the immediate passage, we look at James 2:24 in its context in James. And a little bit beyond that, James is referring to the life of Abraham, which is recorded for us primarily in Genesis. So in order to understand what he's saying here, we need to look at the context within James and then revisit where the soil that it comes from. And that is in Genesis, the story of Abraham. Look at verse 21 in James. Was not our ancestor Abraham, he's referring now to an amazing event in Genesis chapter 22, a very disturbing event, where God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Now Isaac, as you may recall, was the son given to him and Sarah, his wife, in their old age. It was really a miracle that they were even able to have this baby boy. And God had promised that he would build his people through this son, through this progeny. So for God to tell Abraham to go and sacrifice him, not only is it repugnant given all that we know about God, but it also is illogical given God's statement that his people would come through this line. It's got to be kind of like when the guy yelled, we always need more context. We don't know what's in the tree. We don't know what God knows everything. God knows exactly what he was doing when he said this, but it's troubling nonetheless. But here we go. Verse 21, Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's James 21-23. And this last piece of this verse, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, comes from Genesis 15, verse 6, which I'll read. The Lord brought Abraham. This is when the Lord's making his promise to Abraham. He brought Abraham outside. We don't know how that happened, but we know he did it. And he said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed God, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. You see, the precedence, faith and works are both necessary in the life of the true believer, but the precedence of faith is clear in the life of Abraham. Abraham was declared righteous by God. We find this in Genesis 15, verse 6, long before, years before, the episode where God tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And James employs these rich words, faith and justify, with a different emphasis than the Apostle Paul. Different yet complementary. Remember, words or realities. Words stand for realities. Realities like justification and faith are rich and dense. Simple and yet complicated. So Paul's primary concern in Scripture is the beginning of the life of faith, the initiation of the life of faith, how God justifies a person initially. He says in Titus 3, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. The safest place to stay theologically when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to anything, is where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. God's grace precedes all our efforts. We love Him, the Apostle John says, 1 John 4:19, because He first loved us. And Paul speaks directly about this passage in Romans 4, beginning in verse 2. He says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. And that's what religion is. Religion says, I do enough work, and then God owes me. The gospel's different. Paul goes on to say, however, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, which we all are, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul's primary concern, again, is the beginning of the life of faith. If anyone is in Christ, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. And James knows this. For instance, in James 1:18, he says, of his own will, talking of God, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And Paul ultimately does not disagree with James either. You know what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 5? He talks about the obedience that comes from faith, from genuine faith. Or if you go to Romans chapter 6, anyone says that Paul doesn't think that works are necessary in the life of a man or woman who truly believes, read chapter 6 and you'll be corrected in a hurry. I read this. It's helped me a little bit. It said, Paul is dealing with obstetrics, with how life begins. James, however, is dealing with pediatrics through geriatrics, with how life grows and matures in ages. So Paul's primary concern is the beginning of the life of faith, when he uses these terms, but James's primary concern is the ongoing life of faith, which is really very important for those who might get to be on cruise control and whose faith might be false, a facade kind of faith. Well, in what sense then was Abraham justified by his obedience? Because that's what James says. In what sense was Abraham justified by his obedience in Genesis chapter 22? In Hebrews 11, again, you look at the panorama of Scripture. We read this, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises, note that, Abraham had already embraced the promises of God. He who had embraced the promise was about now to sacrifice his one and only son. What does it mean? What does justify mean here? Abraham's faith was demonstrated. It was shown to be genuine. In each case, at James chapter 2 and in verse 21, verse 24 and verse 25, the word justify, the emphasis is to show or to demonstrate to be righteous. Remember, James is very concerned with the prevalence of a cruise control, false, facade, in name only kind of faith. And this world, this county is, this church, it's danger for all of us. This world is full of nominal Christians. People that say they're a Christian or affirm a certain body of truth, which may be very affirmable and true, but it never gets down to their heart. It never really captures their life. And I'm reading a pretty interesting book by a New York Times columnist named Rob Douthat, and it's called Bad Religion. And he says in there, he talks about those who subscribe to what he calls a compendium of doctrinal technicalities that have no purchase on their soul. He said, our country is full of people who have this compendium of doctrinal technicalities, but it has no purchase on their soul or their heart or their life. A person's faith, then, or lack of faith, is most apparent in times of crisis. For instance, when a needy brother or sister interrupts you on a fine cruise control day, and you realize that they indeed have a deficit, they are hungry, they are cold, they are lonely, they are afraid, that's when your faith is really tested. James says, that kind of faith. See, there is a kind of faith that is false. That kind of faith that would leave that person on the doorstep is faux faith. It's false faith. It's not true. And Mount Moriah, that's the place where God told Abraham, it was a 3-day walk. It's just unimaginable to take his son, and on the top of that mountain he was to sacrifice him. That was a test we can only guess at. But remember, Abraham's the father of our faith. The greater includes the lesser. When God's word interrupts us on our own particular path, cruise control paths, how do we respond? Well, by faith, Abraham, who had been declared to be righteous years earlier, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. We read in Hebrews 11:7. And Abraham was called a friend of God. You know what Jesus says? He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's why Augustine is right on when he says, if you want to know whether a man or woman is good, don't ask what they know, ask what they love. A lot of people know the right answers, but they will not obey the Lord Jesus. They will not obey God. Their life is a life either of conscious disputation with Almighty God, or perhaps worse, indifference to Him. Cruise control is our natural bent. James gives us a wake-up call. If you think that because God is the one that initiates and sustains the life of faith, that that means you can be dormant, you have not yet understood the faith that God gives. Well, God intervened and He spared Isaac. We read in Genesis 22:12, God says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to harm him." But Abraham went up to the very end. He actually had his boy bound on this altar. "Do not lay your hand on the boy." He stayed Abraham's hand with a knife in it. "For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham's faith was demonstrated to be genuine. See what James says? Faith was made complete by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was demonstrated to be genuine. God says, "Now I know." Of course, God knows everything. But you know something? Now Abraham knew too. And sometimes when God puts you through suffering and sorrow, He may be testing your faith and maybe even doing it as a way to witness to others, but He's also giving you a gift, because on the other side of even tepid faithfulness, then you'll realize, "I know I'm God's child." And Abraham knows as well. I read this. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son not only showed his faith to be real, but also through his obedience, his faith began to grow up. Abraham's faith was not mature until he acted upon it. Or Paul says this in Romans. Paul's a lot more James-like than you'd think. He says, "No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God." This is the life of genuine faith that James celebrates. If you go back to the beginning of James, he says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials or tests of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James is very concerned with the reality of our faith and its ongoing vivacity and its aliveness in our lives. So the bottom line, I would say, you have no idea how much I had to edit this. There's so much to understand. I am confident of this from Scripture. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but true faith will never remain alone. True faith will not sit still. Not that we'll not have bad moments, but the trajectory, the tendency, will be a faith that James says is alive. It will, by God's grace, eventuate in good works. Jesus says, "By your fruit you will know people." So faith and works then are complementary rather than adversarial. It is a both end rather than an either or. Works are necessary, but not to earn our salvation, but to demonstrate it, to fulfill it, to illustrate it. And works are inevitable. Remember what Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "not a result of works that no one may boast." Well, listen to verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So So the absence of works then proves the absence of faith. Genuine faith, James 2:22, will be active and really helpful is James 2:18. I will show you my faith by my works. Anyone can say they have faith, but the person that claims to have faith and then demonstrates it, that's when reality starts to, that's when the truth and goodness and beauty of Christ begin to shine. Martin Luther said, truly if faith is there, the one justified cannot hold back. He breaks out into good works and stakes his very life on it. Abraham staked his life on it. So did Rahab, a great heroine of the church, which we'll consider her later. So faith then is this very full 24/7 reality that we tend to falsify by compartmentalizing it. Like, you know, I got to punch in for 2 hours at church, or, oh, I hope it's not 2 hours today. Or I'll do brigade, or I'll punch into these moments where faith seems vital and relevant. The true life of faith is relevant in every corner of our lives. Even eating and drinking is to be done to God's glory. What does faith look like? True faith is not hypothetical. It is not disembodied. Wendell Berry, farmer and poet. I just read this in one of his essays yesterday. He says a lot in a few words. I should learn more from him. He says, living is a total act. Thinking is a partial act. It's like James. James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. If you're only a hearer, not a doer, you're deceiving yourselves. Or N.D. Wilson, a fine young writer. He says, life is a story. Christianity is not good at all as an idea. Stop thinking that an asserted proposition, you know, I believe this or that, is the same thing as faith. It's only a start, but it can also be a costume. Put flesh on it. Live it out. True faith is not hypothetical, and true faith takes risks. It is all in. You know, if you want to pursue theology and you only have an economy of time, one good place to start, obviously you go to the scriptures, is a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And he is really good at taking difficult thoughts and not dumbing them down, but putting them low enough that they're accessible. But in the preface to that book, he talks about, I think it's in Spain, now that's irrelevant, but a place where there's balconies over the streets. And you have these balconeers, he calls them, standing around. They probably have their cocktails talking about some journey that people will be taking. The people are on the road moving out from town, but they're just talking about it. That's how we get. We don't take risks. We talk about God. We talk about the gospel. We reference other people in other times and places that are faithful, but it seems irrelevant to us. J.I. Packer says, theology, the gospel, is not for balconeers. It's for pilgrims. It's for travelers. It's for people who are on a journey. Augustine said, it is one thing to see the land of peace from a wooded ridge, yet another to begin to tread the road that leads there. That's Augustine is following James when he said that. True faith takes God and His Word seriously. It doesn't say whatever. It doesn't go a la carte. I like this doctrine. I like that. No, it lets all of it. It lets that God's Word graciously judges us. We don't stand in judgment over His Word. Amazing. Look at the risks Abraham took. And Abraham is flawed, by the way. Thank God he was justified, not by his own works, in terms of ultimate salvation. But look at the risks he took. Signs of a vibrant faith. At the very beginning, when God called him, he was a wealthy man, and God called him just to go to start traveling, where he did not know. Can you imagine that? Leaving, you know, and he had a lot to lose. He was a very wealthy man. Hebrews 11:8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Does your faith look like that at all? I mean, the greater includes the lesser. Does my faith look like that? He took God's word seriously. You think he was anxious? You bet he was anxious. Are you kidding? Well, we think that these, you know, we airbrush these heroes of the faith. God doesn't airbrush them. He was a person like we are. But faith in God trumped his anxiety, and he went. And then secondly, this whole thing with Isaac. You know, when they're 100 years old, you don't have kids in the ancient Near East any more than you do now. His wife was barren. They were beyond the age of childbearing. And God says, you're going to have a son. The Apostle Paul, again, is very much like James in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. I love this. This really helped strengthen my own faith to read this. I hope it does yours. This is Romans 4:18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope. You see, he didn't have it all battened down there. It's like when the man goes to Jesus and he says, can you heal my son? Jesus says, yeah, I can do everything. Do you believe this? And the man says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. It's a mix of anxiety and faith. Abraham was a mix too. In hope, he believed against hope. He acted on faith. See? He believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. He did not waver when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was 100 years old when it comes to childbearing, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith is counted to him as righteousness. And then when he gets to Mount Moriah and God tells him to do the unthinkable, he was also fully convinced that God could do what he promised. And that's why his faith was demonstrated, counted as righteousness. By faith, Abraham, this is Hebrews 11:17-19, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. You know, we can also count on God being true to his word. And because of that, there's a sense in which we can play with house money, even though we're anxious. When we're confronted, when Jesus says, follow me in an area that's difficult, it may be leading you out of anxiety. I think it's the most common and the most misunderstood and overlooked sin. We think of the egregious sins, but that's just one example. But we count on God being true, on Jesus being true, on the Spirit being true. And so we dare liberally where we have reflected best. We know that God is good. And Jesus says it's when we lose our lives for his sake, when we take risks, when we swim out into the deep water in response or obedience to his call on our lives, that he blesses us. Psalm 84:5, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are set on pilgrimage. Blessed are those who get down off the balcony and begin walking with the others on a journey that may be arduous, but in the end, it's the only place of joy. Blessed are they. Or what James says in verse 25 of chapter 1. But the man who looks into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in all he does, he or she. It isn't what you know, it's what you love. If you love the Lord Jesus, you will say yes to Him, even when it's difficult. And you know, Abraham was called Jesus' friend. We can be Jesus' friends as well as we obey Him. Well, it brings us back to the real crux. You know, the crux is where we get the word crucial, but it literally means a cross. The decisive and essential remedy for people who can never patch together their own good works is the life and death of our Lord Jesus. That's the decisive and essential remedy. The gift of the Lord Jesus, there was nothing hypothetical about His love. He did not stay up in heaven, and when our needs knocked on the door, say, be warm and filled, you screw-ups. No, unbelievable His love and condescension to us, that He would come and dwell among us and live the life we could never live. And He not only, you know, Abraham, incredible when we think of the risk He took with Isaac, but God stayed His hand. God not only risked all, He gave all. And Jesus gave all on the cross, on that crux, which is the decisive point of all history. God the Father did not stay His hand. This Father did not intervene, but sacrificed His only Son, who is totally innocent. Our Lord Jesus died the death we deserve. And that work on the cross is the only work that can save anyone. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that so that whoever would believe in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know something? Even faith is not a work. I've struggled with that before. You know, because I doubt a lot. I struggle with my faith, and then you try to screw it up and try to believe harder. And, you know, like the little train, I think I can. You know that story? If you know great literature, you read to your kids. You got to read it, though, and don't get the video. I think I can. And just trying to manipulate or force faith. You see, even faith is not a work as much as it is a matter of dependence. Faith, by definition, when it comes to salvation, is not contributory. It doesn't add to the finished work of Christ. When Jesus was about to die, He said, "It is finished." You mean I can't add anything? I'm such a good guy. I help old ladies across the street. No. No, get over it. It is not faith that saves. It is Christ that saves. The saving power resides exclusively in the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus. What an ever-loving relief. If I only believed it, how much less anxious I would be and less worried about how I appear and if my faith is strong enough and, you know, this sort of theological OCD. Tim Keller tells the story I told recently. It's very helpful. If you fall off a cliff, you're done. You got no hope. But then you bump into a branch. You just kind of grab onto it. And it isn't what saves you is the strength of the branch. Just hang on, baby. Rest in that branch. And that's what Christ has done for us. We trust in Him. You know, Paul says in Romans 4:23, the words, and the words he's referring to are those words that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It's not only about Abraham. We'll be looking at Rahab. Rahab was an outcast. She was a prostitute. Those words are every bit as relevant for her as they were for Abraham. And they're relevant for us. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Those words are not for his sake alone, but for ours. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses on the cross and raised for our justification. You know, Tim Keller helpfully says, only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do you get the verdict before the performance. The verdict leads to the performance. It is not the performance that leads to the verdict. So our work proceeds from rest. Rest in what Christ has done on your behalf. Then get up and follow Him for all He is worth. Abraham and Rahab, as I looked at this more and more, both flawed people, they are remarkably free. They are risk takers, but they're not really risking because they understand ultimate reality. You see, they are free because they begin to get grace. We are not free to the extent that we don't get grace and turn faith into another work. Rest in Jesus and then follow. Think of what He has done for you. That He would on His own come and die for us while we're sinners, promise us eternal life, say that He'll never leave us or forsake us, give us His Spirit, His church, His community, fill our lives with blessings we don't deserve, even turn our suffering into paths of ultimate joy that we don't always understand at the time. Such a Savior is abundantly worth following. Jesus comes and says, follow Me. And you see Peter and John, Andrew and James and John, Matthew. He comes and says, follow Me. And they just leave everything and follow Him. They were the sanest men in Galilee. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Charles Wesley talks about a light flaming in the dungeon. God turned the lights on for him. God opened the gates of the prison for him. God took his chains off him. What else could he do to such a Savior? How else do you respond to a king who would die on your behalf? You follow him through thick and thin. And you try to get others to do so as well. It's an adventure. Step into it. Make the most of every opportunity. Take baby risks as you go. For His sake, do the next thing for His glory. May our faith here at CTK be true, and may our faith mature and beautify and strengthen as we live it out together. James is so right on. And so is Paul. And so is God's Word. And if you don't figure it out completely, just catch your breath and say, Lord, I'm following You. And I know that Your grace precedes my efforts. I can't figure it all out. And then enjoy dinner today. And treat everyone at your table with a kindness you may not have treated with them had you not thought about God's grace. Be faithful in little things for His sake. Let's pray. Lord, help us today. These are deep waters, simple in some ways, yet deep. And I pray that whatever is true would stick, and what anything that was not true would, just like dross, would go away. Lord, but thank You for Your grace to us. Thank You that we rest on Your promises, that sinful as we are, we have great hope. And because of what You've done for us, Lord, oh, we want to please You. We want to obey You, Lord. We don't want our life to be bifurcated, Lord. May the life of true faith is seamless. Faith and works go together. Out of the overflow of our heart, we talk and think and laugh and go to work and school. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, save us in the deepest parts of our being. For Your glory, we pray. Amen.